Chapter 23. We had the extended reading this morning that we looked at the passage in a larger sense. We found that at the cross there were those that were watching, those that were mocking, those that were sneering, those that were even blaspheming. But we also found petitioning, confessing, and mourning going on. And so today, just by way of review, remember verse 32, the criminals were put to death with him. Matthew and Mark tell us specifically they were thieves, so we can confidently call them thieves. And the contrast is obvious. The innocent one hung in the midst of the guilty. And then verse 35 tells us about the bystanders. They're the watchers we talked about. An interesting side note in the Septuagint version, in Psalm 22:7, the same Greek word is used there. In our Bibles, it says there were those looking on, but they're the watchers, the theoreo, the ones that are seeing the things that happen and observing it. And the Psalm speaks about the watchers also mocking. But Luke kind of puts it this way. He says there were watchers and then there were mockers. And the mockers he divides into two basic categories. Now, we know from the other accounts that there was a lot of mocking going on in the crowd and amongst the people. Not everybody, but many were. But the primary mockers were the chief, or I could put it this way, the chief mockers were the chief priests. They were the ones inciting the crowd. They were the ones blaspheming. They were the ones mocking. They were the ones saying, if you are the Christ, then come down from the cross and we'll believe you. And of course, they're the ones that had set the whole situation up. And I really believe that even though it wasn't a salvific prayer that Christ prayed, he included them in his prayer, a Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They were the doctors of Israel, and they were that ignorant. But also, we find in verse 36 and 37 that the soldiers mocked him. Now, some critics have taken that as an obvious mistake, because they cite historical passages that say that Roman soldiers at crucifixions were very solemn and they would not have engaged in such an activity as that. In fact, what was happening, what Rome wanted to do at a crucifixion was to show forth the horror and the awfulness of it. So they'd leave the mocking to others, but they'd stand there stoically and with the whole thing going on, symbolizing the power and authority of Rome, and that any that would dare to stand outside of Rome's authority, this is what would happen to them. I don't doubt the historicity of that account, and that's the way that things usually go, but there is a factor here, and of course the Bible is inspired, so we would believe that anyway, but there's a factor that would actually cause us to see the truth of this. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There's two cues here that Luke gives us that really shows forth not only its inspirational accuracy, but its historical accuracy. The whole idea of sour wine, for one thing, the sour wine is really more like a vinegar. It was given to the poorest of the poor. It was a painkiller, and they were mocking him with this. You're a king. You're this royal, regal king that lives in a palace and drinks the finest of wines. Here's your wine, like vinegar, the most sour. They're mocking him by giving him that. But not only that, as Roman soldiers, they were aligned with Caesar. And they well could see the inscription above the head of Christ. This is the king of the Jews. No doubt they too had very little good feelings about the Jews. Remember, the Romans were an occupying force. The Jews hated them being there. The Jewish people despised the fact that the Roman soldiers were there. They wanted to be free. And I imagine the Roman soldiers felt much the same about the Jewish people that they were trying to keep in line. And so here was a chance to have some fun and sport, because here is the king of those Jews. And so mocking him would not be a terrible offense in the eyes of the Roman government, because they could say, well, here's one that was trying to usurp the crown of Caesar, which, of course, is absolutely false, but that's what they could say. and that's what they could think. So there's every reason to believe the historicity of this, not only because it's inspired, but also because of the way that Luke carefully gives the account. And he's writing to contemporaries of that day that would no doubt have seen and understood that this was an unusual thing for Roman soldiers to do this. Those that do the scourging, those that do that, of course, those are the cruel mockers. Those are the ones that had no conscience. But those that were publicly engaged in crucifixions and executions like this, well, this was a little out of character for that. But that's the reason. Now we come to new material today, Luke chapter 23. Let's read it together, just verses 39 through 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, and I want you to get something here as I read it. I'm not going to read it dramatically or try to read into the scriptures by my voice inflection, things that aren't there. But do realize that as a man is being crucified, he is not able to give a soliloquy in long sentences, so it might have taken him quite a while to get this out. It might have taken him a while to say all these things that he said, and Luke just gives it to us in one fell swoop. But I would imagine this was quite an effort to say all of what this man now says. "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I didn't want to do violence to the scriptures, but I think if you were to break that up and read it slowly with the pauses in between, you'd probably get the sense of actually what happened that day and how long it took to say it and maybe the impact that it would have, and certainly the impact it had on the man that was expending his breath to say it. And Jesus then said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's talk about the unrepentant thief, first of all. Verse 39, the mocker, or a blasphemy is the Greek word. It's in the imperfect active, and there's a reason for that. What it means is that he didn't just say it once. This isn't just something that he said. He was basically saying it over and over and over again. He was continuously saying it. He was saying it and saying it and saying it. The word blasphemy doesn't necessarily mean that he's speaking against God. It can be used to speak harshly about any authority figure, but of course it can be used against God also. And so it wouldn't have been easy to talk when you're on a cross, but you can see that's exactly what was happening here. There was some conversation. Both thieves were mockers. Both thieves were railing. One criminal was mimicking and mocking the words of those around the cross. "Save yourself," and then he adds, "and us." "Save yourself and us. You say you're Messiah," basically is what he means. "You say that you're a king. You supposedly have all this power. Then do something. Save yourself and us." We're told that men, when they were crucified, would often become more like animals than human beings. And it would make sense, because it's a terrible thing to die publicly and openly and painfully, helpless and bare before a mocking crowd that's laughing at your excruciating pain. And that's what these two criminals were enduring, along with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in history that the pain that would be caused by the crucified person or caused to the crucified person was often so intense that they'd go out of their mind, or often would be very, very violent and vile and profane, cursing and doing anything they could to try to just relieve themselves of their agony for even a moment. Railing on their persecutors, cursing and swearing and making threats against the crowd that, of course, they couldn't fulfill. And I'm sorry to say, it's such a horrible thing. But that was part of the fun of the execution and why many of the crowd would show up. To them, it was a show. It was entertainment. It's what they enjoyed watching. Well, both these criminals were acting their natural part. But then something supernatural happens. And we ought not to be surprised that something supernatural happens here, because when you come face to face with Jesus, when you're near Jesus, not everyone is changed, as we know from his ministry, but there are those that are. And new creatures are born. And that's exactly what happens to one of these thieves. And this we find in repentance at the 11th hour. And we see his confession before men. This other thief, suddenly everything changes. And he says to his friend, his co-dyer, I guess is what you'd say, "Don't you fear God?" Now that may sound like a strange thing for a criminal to say. Don't you fear God? I mean, if you feared God, you wouldn't be a criminal, right? If you feared God, you wouldn't be a thief. If you feared God, you wouldn't have committed a life of crime. But something has gotten a hold of this man now. And he asks his compatriot, "Don't you fear God?" And then he says, "We're receiving the due reward of our actions." You know, there is a point when men decide to commit crimes. There's a point when men and women decide to engage in activities they know will be destructive. And somewhere along the line, we don't know where, don't know much about this man, but somewhere along the line, this man had done that. However he was raised, however that all happened, he had turned to a life of crime, and he knew the consequences, and he probably thought they wouldn't apply to him, but now they did, and now they were. And it is a horrible thing that people will engage in activities with consequences, somehow fooling themselves into thinking that those consequences will never come home to them. Men and women engage in self-destructive behavior, thinking that somehow they'll be different. But it really never is different. And you can just think about the fly that gets caught in the spider's web. And sin is just like that spider's web. It's deceptive. And then you land in it, and then you're stuck. And then the consequences come, and the consequences are ugly. And the consequences are horrible. And that's one of the reasons we preach the way we do here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, because we do believe that preventive medicine is the best medicine. We want you to avoid those traps. We want you to avoid those spider webs. We want you to avoid those things that are going to cause you such great harm. We spend a lot of time warning our young people about the dangers that can come their way. Not to repeat the mistakes that some in this very room have made. You know, every sin can be forgiven. But sin does carry its own natural consequences. And this thief would be forgiven, but I want you to note that he died. I want you to note that he wasn't taken down from the cross. But then, not only does he talk about God, then not only does he admit his own guilt, he proclaims that Christ was innocent of any crime. And that's another interesting thing. It's one of the themes that Luke has in the crucifixion account here, that Christ was innocent. Pilate had said the same thing. The daughters of Jerusalem had wept because of the injustice of what was going on. The centurion that would witness the death of Christ and all of the things that happened about that would say, "This is a righteous man. This was even the Son of God," he says. Jesus was suffering the same fate as they, even though he was absolutely innocent. Now, I think it is interesting to note in this confession that this man was a Jewish man. And we can surmise some things about him because he was a Jewish fellow, even though he was a criminal. His life doesn't come out of a vacuum. And think about what most likely this thief would have seen and known in his lifetime. He would have heard Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," to those that crucified him. Having gone through crucifixion himself, he would certainly know, "My heart doesn't pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His heart was full of anger and hatred, and yet he sees Christ as so different than himself. And he had witnessed Christ's demeanor on the way to Calvary. And he had witnessed the daughters of Jerusalem weeping for Christ. And then he heard the very cries of those around the cross, "If you are the king." And you only can surmise here that he began to say, he's a king. Jesus is a king. If he's a king, then he must have a kingdom. And then they taunt him, he saved others. Himself, he cannot save. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, it would appear that what stuck in his mind was, he saved others. He saved others. And somehow on that cross, he began to think, maybe he'll save me. He may have had some knowledge of the work and ministry of Christ. Jesus was a large topic of conversation in Israel, and the things he did were not done in a corner. He was very well known. And then as a Jew, even though he was a thief, he had most likely been trained as a child in the rudimentary aspects of Scripture. He had heard of a coming Messiah. He might have known of the passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 that talk about his Messiah's suffering. And, you know, I admit we're speculating a bit here, but like I say, it doesn't come out of a vacuum. This man has a past to him. And one of the things I'd just encourage all of us in towards this end is when we're with our relatives, when we're with our coworkers, when we're with our neighbors, and when we're with our friends, always look for an opportunity to speak forth the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And many people want, you ever have instant cream of wheat or instant Quaker oats, you know? See, we like instant things in America. And so we give somebody the gospel, we want them to pray a prayer. Right there. That's what we want. We preach a message, we want to have some mechanism to find out how many people received the Lord because of that message that was preached. But Christianity isn't like instant Quaker oats. And it isn't like instant cream of wheat. It isn't like instant anything. It's the Holy Spirit that touches a heart. And so I'd encourage you, as you proclaim, as you speak the word of God to those that you get a chance to speak to, do not be discouraged, nor do you even need to look for instant results. You can trust the Holy Spirit to take that word and use it maybe tomorrow, maybe 5 years from now, maybe 10 years from now, maybe well after you've been forgotten by that very person that you've spoken to. You've still spoken the word, and what's the Holy Spirit going to use if he's going to save a soul? He's going to use the word implanted, and he can bring that to their mind. So do not look for instant results. Do not look for that. Instead, be in it for the long haul, trusting God for the results and doing what we must do. I would posit to you that this thief, as surprising as it is that he came to the Savior that day, did not come out of a vacuum. There were certain things that he had known that the Holy Spirit used to touch his heart and to cause him to make such a remarkable confession on his deathbed, so to speak, on the cross. And that's what his request was. It was a very simple one. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that, my friends, is a prayer of faith. Because anybody that heard that today would say, hey, where do you think his kingdom is? How could he have a kingdom? And what position is that Christ to remember anybody? But Luke is the master of giving us saving prayers. And we have this one, and we have the publican praying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we get masterful prayers from the Gospel of Luke, saving prayers. Prayers that truly show a heart that's been changed by God. Christ's response comes rapidly and quickly. Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today. Now, I want to note that for a second. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Keep your finger here. There are interesting theories that have sprung up in the Church of Jesus Christ over time. One of them is soul sleep. There's been the idea that people, when they die, really don't go to heaven or hell. Instead, they are in some kind of a state of suspended animation, so to speak. They close their eyes in death. The next moment, they open their eyes and they are before the judgment seat of the Lord, and maybe it's 5,000 years later, but to them it's like a moment. Well, I think that's false as can be. Don't agree with that. Don't agree with soul sleep. There are others that have remarkable theories that people, when they died, didn't really go to heaven or be with the Lord. They went to a holding place, and kind of like a holding tank that was there for a period of time. It was called paradise. And then when Jesus Christ rose again, he took this place called paradise and took it out of the earth and took it up to heaven. And I used to believe that. So, you know, I understand how the belief works, but I scratch my head when I look at the scriptures and say, how did I ever believe that? And it's a misuse of scripture. As we look at the scripture very plainly tells us what we need to know. Today you'll be with me in paradise. What in the world did the Lord mean? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the Apostle Paul talking. And Paul says, it's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and he's speaking about himself, I believe, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, we understand what that means, right? Caught up to the place where God dwells with the saints. So Paul's telling us, and I believe this most likely happened when he was stoned at Lystra, that he either literally died or he was given a vision of what death would be like. But anyway, he was caught up to the third heaven. I want you to note that. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he's caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, knowing what you know about English, and Greek works the same way, do you think that the third heaven and paradise are two different places? Or are they the same place? And if you were to diagram this sentence properly, you'd say, well, wait a minute. It's the same guy he's talking about, and obviously, paradise and the third heaven is the same place. It's what he's talking about. It's the place where God dwells. And so he was caught up, he tells us, to the third heaven. And then poetically he tells us that he's caught up into paradise, which is just another word for the third heaven. It's the place where the saints go when they die. And it's, figuratively speaking, it ought to make us think about the Garden of Eden before the fall. It ought to make us think about the forerunner of the new heavens and the new earth, where Christians will dwell for all eternity. And Paul went there, and he saw things that he was not allowed to tell us, or he couldn't find the words to tell us. I suspect that he wasn't allowed to tell us, couldn't even begin to tell us. And just as a side note, I find it interesting that you could go into your Christian bookstore today, and you can find people that claim to have gone to heaven, and people that have gone to hell, and they are allowed to tell us what they saw. And I just wonder why God wouldn't let Paul. But I really don't wonder. I'm being a little sarcastic when I say that. So at any rate, I think we can say he's telling him, today you'll be with me in paradise. He wouldn't have to go to purgatory. Wouldn't have to sleep for 2,000 years. He wouldn't even have to go to a temporary waiting place to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Lazarus died, went to Abraham's bosom. And I'd posit to you, it's the same thing as the third heaven, same thing as paradise. This thief died, went directly to the place where all saints go, awaiting only the second coming of Christ and the ushering in of the eternal state. One more point ought to be made about Christ's response. Christ could have said to him, well, you know, you lived a pretty bad life, guy. You know, you really did some terrible things. You really did some horrible things. It's time to get some recompense here, you know. But Christ just forgives him. Forgives him freely out of free grace. The man doesn't give Christ anything. There's nothing he can give him. He doesn't do anything because there's nothing he can do. I'm sorry to say that a great deal of religions of today mix works in with salvation. Sometimes overtly, and sometimes subtly. But we must always keep an absolute distinction between justification and sanctification. We must make them absolutely separate, because there is absolutely nothing we can do towards regeneration and justification. It's the free grace of God. And any works that come afterwards do not add to our salvation or merit our salvation or in any way touch our eternal salvation. These are works that God is pleased to allow us to do out of gratitude in our hearts to Him. But salvation is His free, unmerited grace. And we need to be able to preach a gospel, I believe, that is so free in its grace that sometimes our listeners would be shocked and say, well, wait a minute. What are you trying to say? You're saying you can't do anything? You're saying that there's nothing you can do to me? And we would even have opponents that would dare say, well, what are you trying to say? I mean, if I believed something like that, then I'd just go out and sin all I want to because it wouldn't matter. And I think we need to be misunderstood like that sometimes. The Apostle Paul was misunderstood that way. You know, and what do we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's not what I'm saying. But he was misunderstood. People thought that he was saying that. People thought that it didn't matter how you lived your life. For salvation purposes, there is nothing that we can add to our salvation. In fact, if you try, let me give a crude illustration here. I love to eat a big old juicy piece of steak, because that's good for you, right? Big old juicy, that, okay, some people don't agree with that. How about if we had for those of you that like big old juicy piece of steak, we'll let you have that. And since we're in a restaurant, we'll let the rest of you order some good old Alaskan salmon. How about that? Yeah. And so we picked up a few more people there. Still, there's some scouring looks. So for those of you that still are unhappy, we'll let you have a salad. Okay. So there we go. Now we've made everybody happy, I would hope. We've got before us our favorite dish. It's been given to us. It's nutritious. It's helpful. It's good. And then we reach into our pocket and pull out just a little can of rat poison and season our food with rat poison. And then we consume it. Now, what do you think is going to happen? In a human sense, the same thing is going to happen that happens when we try to mix our works, which in that way are like rat poison, into the good, free grace of God. It doesn't mix, it doesn't go. It's all of grace, or it isn't grace at all. Thief on the Cross, a perfect example of that. I'm going to have a quote from Calvin to end with that says that exact same thing. Final applications. Well, it doesn't say the exact same thing. He doesn't talk about meat and doesn't talk about fish and doesn't talk about salads, but ideas there. Final applications. Deathbed repentances. What should we think about them? What should we think about the conversions that come at the 11th hour? What should we think of that kind of an experience? There are people that are skeptical of such an experience, but we would posit to you, number one, that there are those who are saved at the very end of their life. And Christ even today, then he goes. And so they all stand before there, and he brings up the one-hour workers first, and they get a full day's wages. And everybody in the back of the line's going, okay. This is really good, because I worked 12 hours. He got paid that for 1 hour. Just think what I'm going to get. But when he gets to the front of the line, he gets a day's wages. And basically says, how could that possibly be fair? I bore the heat of the day. I worked so hard. But God has a different method of fairness than what we deal with. And Christ ends the illustration by telling us this. I did for you exactly what I told you I was going to do. And because I was extra gracious to him, how did I cause you any harm? And that really is how we have to look at grace. If someone lives a life of sin, and then comes to Christ with the very last dying breath, we should praise God for a soul that enters heaven and will be with Him for all eternity. And there again is the reason why you won't need to speak the gospel. I know many of you have stood at the bedsides of those that are dying, and you've spoken the gospel, and you never really knew if that person had come to faith in Christ or not. All I say is trust God for that too, because you don't have to know. And it's not in your hands. The judge of all the earth will do right. We've been given a job. If God puts a cup of water in your hand, He asks for a cup of water back. You've been given the job to speak the truth. Speak the truth and leave the results to Him. There are those who are saved at the very end of their life, the thief on the cross was. But this incident must not be misused now to excuse any of you that are listening here today to put off repentance until a later time. Because there were two thieves there, not one. And one never did repent. One never did turn to Christ. One heard everything that the other thief heard, and one willingly went into eternity without crying out to God at all. See, we would be very sinful. As sinful creatures, we're so inclined to take the truth of God and turn it into an untruth. And it would be a very flawed hermeneutic to do that here, basically saying, well, I won't come to the end of my life. I'll be just like this thief because, he came at the end of his life, so that's what I'll do too. Which would be exactly the same reason as somebody saying, well, you know what? I'm going to become a thief because God saves thieves. Yeah? I'm going to become a murderer because God saves murderers, you know? Obviously ridiculous. And really what this type of thinking is, if we were to dissect it, those that refuse to come to Christ because they want to wait for a later date, basically what they're saying, without saying it in words, is, I'll not have you, God, until I'm old and I've had my fun and I've lived my own life to the whims of my own pleasure. And then before I die, I'll choose you because I know you're just standing there wanting me so badly that you'll accept me even though I want nothing to do with you right now. Would you dare pray that to the Holy God of heaven? Would you dare speak that way to the Holy God of heaven? There's a man in the Bible who had a philosophy much like that. Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And Felix was afraid, and he answered, go away. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. As best we can tell, that convenient time never came. And there is a great theological problem in all of what I just said, by the way. And it's often foisted by wrong application of preaching. Because people are given the impression that they can, at any moment, command repentance and faith from themselves. And they can decide to believe whenever they wish to do so. Which means they don't understand the sovereignty of God. They don't understand the depravity of man. They don't understand the work of the Holy Spirit. They do not understand that no one can come to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. Two thieves died that day. One gives us hope that it's never too late to repent and believe. Hebrews 3, 7 and 8 says, wherefore the Holy Ghost saith, today if you'll hear His voice, harden not your hearts. One gives us hope that it's never too late to repent and believe. But the other died a hardened, stubborn sinner to show that death itself will not break the heart of a stubborn man, even if he's right next to Jesus Himself, unless God changes his heart. Now, that's an awesome thing to think about when you think about the cross. And as we already mentioned, the incident clearly shows the salvation is not dependent upon good works. For there was nothing this man could do. helplessly nailed to a cross. There were no rituals he could perform. He never partook of communion. He was never baptized, never joined a church, never did any of the things that you would expect a Christian ought to do. And those things are all right, by the way, and are to be. But he didn't, and he couldn't. But a new principle of life was placed within him. And I think it's fair to say, if he could have, he would have. But he couldn't, and he didn't. And salvation itself is by the pure grace of God. I'd just like to close this morning by, and you have an outline there that helps you, using the words of the thief as an example of the salvation of a sinner. Still true today. And I want you to note the words of this thief and the response he received from Christ unto eternal life, because Christ is still saving sinners the same way today. Not as a magic formula, but here's a good outline. We see that he rebuked his fellow sinner. We see he made a full confession of his own personal guilt. No excuses. We indeed justly. He admits that he deserves to die. He bravely defended the Lord. This man's done nothing amiss. I mean, almost all others had deserted the Lord. The Lord's mother was there, as we'll see next week. And the Apostle John was there, as we'll see next week. And there were a few sympathetic figures at the cross. And there were others that were standing afar off that were sympathetic towards the Lord. But all of what was going on mostly around the cross was mocking, cursing, reviling, blaspheming. But one lone voice cries out, Christ is innocent. He's done nothing to deserve any of this. And this thief speaks the only friendly words we hear that are recorded for us during the entire time of Christ on the cross. He directed his prayer to Jesus, because true faith is praying faith. And without prayer, there is no faith. Behold, he prayeth is one of the signs of the new birth, by the way. So I would just ask you this by way of application. Do you pray? Do you have times alone with God? Do you call out to him in the secret place when no one else knows that you're praying? That's a question only you can answer, because only you know the answer. The Pharisees were known to be prayers, because they were very good at praying publicly. They could fashion long, impressive prayers. And the Bible tells us they prayed to be seen of men. But true, heartfelt religion prays when no one sees but God. True religion goes into the closet. Now, I think we all need to admit, life is busy. And none of us have enough time to do what we need to do. If you do, please let me know. I'd like to borrow some of your time, by the way. But we don't. But I can tell you this from experience. If you do not plan to pray, and if you do not strive to pray, and if you do not simply set aside the time and go to prayer, you'll never pray. Maybe you pray at a meal. Maybe you'll pray with your children at bedtime. But you'll never pray otherwise. We're responsible to go to God. He's told us to come to him in prayer. So the only question is, do we and will we? Back to the thief. The thief asked for the right thing. Well, there are a lot of things he could have asked for. A lot of things you might expect that he would have asked for. One thief asked to be saved, right? Save yourself and us. Wrong kind of saving he was asking for. This thief could have asked for relief from pain. He could have asked to be taken down like the other thief. Instead, he asked for eternal life. Remember me. And he received it. And there was true humility in his prayer. Because remember me, that's enough. He didn't say, make me great. You might remember, John and James had come saying, Lord, let us sit, one on your right hand, one on your left hand, when you come into your kingdom. Steve doesn't ask for anything like that. He just says, remember me. I'm not looking for honor or fame. Remember me. We just partook of communion about an hour ago. It's a great joy to remember the Lord at communion. But you know what? It's a greater joy to be remembered by the Lord. That's a great joy. To know that the God knows me. God cares about me. God remembers me. My name is written on the palms of his hands, and I will never be forgotten. Isn't that a great joy, Christian friend? That's a great blessing. And there was tremendous faith in that prayer. Tremendous faith. Because he prayed against everything that he could see with his eyes. As he looked around, every single circumstance told him that his prayer was foolish. He was praying to a man that was dying in agony and weakness, just like he was. He was praying to a man whose visage was marred more than any man. He was praying to a man who was the object of the scorn of the crowd, even more than he was the object of the scorn of the crowd. And he prays, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What kingdom? Christ appeared to be anything but a king. They were mocking him for being a king. But the eyes of faith see what our natural eyes cannot see. And here's what Calvin says about all of this. I thought it was really excellent. Calvin says, how clear was the vision of the eyes which could thus see in death life, in ruin majesty, in shame glory, in defeat victory, in slavery royalty. And Calvin concludes by saying, I question if ever since the world began, there has been so bright an example of faith. I concur with Calvin. I think he nailed it there. His eyes saw a dying victim. By faith, he believed in a suffering Messiah. And you know, one more thing I would just add here. One of the things that our church is often disliked for by our fellow Christians is the fact that we proclaim particular redemption. And people say, how can you believe that? How can you believe that Jesus died for his own people? We know that Jesus died for every single person. And I'd posit to you that Jesus died for his own particular people. It goes along with total depravity. It goes along with election. It goes along with effectual calling. It goes along with perseverance of the saints. And we see a picture of particular redemption taking place right here at the cross of Calvary. Because Jesus Christ was dying for all of the sins of all of his people. And two thieves hung next to him. The one thief who was unrepentant. The one thief that was cursing. The one thief that was mocking. The one thief that was unbelieving. I just ask you, did Jesus Christ die for his sins? Were his sins paid for by Jesus Christ? And if his sins were paid for by Jesus Christ, why didn't he go to heaven? If God's wrath was appeased on that unbelieving thief, why wasn't he saved? Was it because he didn't do enough? Was it his lack of works that caused his death? But the other thief, Christ did pay for his sins. And when they both were to stand before God on the last great day, one thief will stand there with all of his sins and all of his depravity, stand there naked before God. And the other thief will stand there perfectly whole, absolutely righteous. And if the one unbelieving thief were to dare, he won't, because he'll be calling for the rocks and the mountains to hide him from the face of him. But if he were to be bold enough to say, wait a minute, this isn't fair, this isn't right, this isn't just, God would righteously say to him, I see no sin in this man. I have no wrath for this man. This man's my child. This man has been justified freely by the death of my son. The debt has been paid for him. And there is character study right there of two men. One going to heaven, one going to hell. And I would just ask for you to look to the repentant thief and ask for mercy as he did. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the picture that has been painted for us in the Scriptures of the two thieves on the cross. And Lord, we know the Holy Son of God was in the midst, bearing the sin of many, as it says in Isaiah 53, and gladly taking this thief's sins upon himself and bearing the wrath of God. We know, as we chronologically come to the Scriptures, that 3 hours of darkness is looming. We'll see it next week. During that 3 hours, the full wrath of God the Father will be poured upon the Son. The debt of sin will be totally paid during that time. All of the people that are believers in the Lord Jesus, be the Old Testament looking forward, New Testament looking back, all of the sins of all of God's people totally paid for by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ the Lord, and personally paid for, not just hopefully paid for, not just potentially paid for, but paid for to the uttermost, with you, the Holy Trinity, working together, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Father electing, the Son redeeming those whom the Father has elected, and the Spirit drawing them in time to believe in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your work in salvation. To you be all the glory. To you be all the honor. We look to Jesus Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.